Today, what we're going to be endeavoring to do is we're going to be looking at a little bit of the experience of the Israelites in Egypt and their coming out of Egypt, their exodus. And from there, we're going to, after we establish this experience of Israel, we're going to then spend some time thinking on the life of Christ, and then from there, some personal application for what that means for us today. So if you will, if you'll bow your heads with me for a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Our wonderful Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we can come to you today and worship together, that we can gather as a body, as other people have said already today. And you give this promise, Lord Jesus, that where two or three are gathered in your name, you'll be in their midst. And we claim that promise, and we choose to acknowledge that promise. We are more than two and three, and so we thank you for being here. In fact, we thank you for calling us here because you were here long before us. We thank you for keeping your word. And in line with that, we thank you for this word that we get to hold in our hands and that we get to contemplate here this morning. Lord, as we take these words in, as we chew on them, and as we reflect on them and meditate on them, we would like to ask that you would do what only you can do through your Spirit, which is transform our hearts. So we lay our hearts and our minds in your hands and ask that you would enable us to choose to do the right thing on the basis of what we read in your word here today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So it says in God's word that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain," this is God speaking, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God speaks to Abram before he becomes Abraham and tells him, gives him some prophecy, that your descendants are going to go down to a nation and they are going to be oppressed. This is what's going to happen to them. But they will come out. They will be drawn out, and when they come out, they're going to come out better than when they went in. And so we have evidence in Scripture of a plan that God had in place. Based on God's understanding of the future and how events would go, God was telling Abram before it came to pass, so that when it came to pass, they would know that God was in the back of it, leading all of it. And this is the account that we have of Israel going down to Egypt. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, we'll pick up with their experience at that time. Exodus, chapter 1. And in Exodus, chapter 1, obviously this is our introduction to the book. And if you want to look in verse 8, and for the record, I'm probably not going to preach an hour and 24 minutes. It's okay. I said probably not. I didn't make any full commitment. So it says in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" What is it saying about Israel? They grew. And they were strong. "They're too many and they're too mighty for us." And the Pharaoh gets a little nervous. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied And the more they spread abroad, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. What was Pharaoh's motivation? What was Pharaoh's motivation that we can see from this text that we just read? Why was it he wanted to suppress or oppress these people? Fear. What was he afraid of? They were multiplying and that his kingdom would be overrun. Was there a hand in the back? Did I see a hand? No, okay. Fear. And so he got downright nasty. And in this particular translation I'm using, he uses the word ruthless. He ruthlessly oppressed them. Made them work ruthlessly. Now I want, again, we're going to get another perspective. We're going to see how, obviously this is the perspective of God. We're going to get another perspective. Exodus chapter 3. We'll just go over a couple chapters. And Moses is in the backside of the desert. He had to run for his life. He was hiding. And after 40 years of taking care of some sheep on a day like any other, he sees a burning bush and he approaches to make some inquiry as to why this bush is burning and is not consumed. And he gets into a dialogue with God. In verse 7, this is what God has to say. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And as we know in the history of Israel, God works with Moses, gets him ready, and then Moses goes to Pharaoh the first time. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he speaks with Pharaoh, and what does he say? Let my people go. Let my people go. Verse 4 of Exodus chapter 5, you want to turn to Exodus chapter 5, verse 4, says, the king of Egypt says to Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. This is interfering with his plan. Pharaoh's plan of preventing this people from becoming a threat. Get back to your burdens. The same day the Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, this is verse 6, and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them. So let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work and your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, They cried out to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." You see, they cry out to Pharaoh for some sort of relief. And as they appeal to Pharaoh, Pharaoh just gets even more angry. And he becomes even more ruthless, even more vicious and malicious. And he increases their burden till they're ready to break. And so Moses and Aaron meet with these elders as they're coming out from this experience with Pharaoh. And here's what the elders of the people of God, the leaders, say to Moses and Aaron. Verse 21. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." That expression, "the Lord look on you and judge," that's usually in Scripture when that expression is invoked. It's because there's like a, basically you're saying, "The Lord judge you because you've done wrong." What can we see about the mindset of the leaders of the people of Israel? What can we see about the people of Israel in general through their leaders in their response about how Pharaoh views them? What do we see? What do they say? Verse 21, put it in your own words. What are they saying? Sorry, I'm hearing a little bit of mumbling in the back. Nice and loud. They're blaming God for their troubles. Okay. What does it say about their relationship with Pharaoh? What can we see? What are they more concerned about, what God thinks or what Pharaoh thinks? That they have been slaves so long that their slavery, their shackles, were no longer on their wrists but on their mind. That they had become so accustomed to being slaves that at the opportunity to be made free through Moses and Aaron, when things got difficult, they kicked off and they said, "We'd rather stick with Pharaoh. We would rather Pharaoh love us and value us. We would rather Pharaoh treat us nice than have someone, some deliverer who claims to be a deliverer, stir the pot and make life difficult." That we actually see, it's really quite painful, in Exodus chapter 6, God speaks, and I'm going to read it starting in verse 2. God speaks to Moses and says to him, Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, "I am the Lord." This is God reaffirming things. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Verse 9 is heartbreaking. "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." God is pleading with the people of Israel, telling them, I'm more than able. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob so many years ago, and I can deliver you. I brought them out, and I walked with them all the days of their life. I want to bring you out and walk with you all the days of your life. Will you come? And God here, over, I will, I will, I will. And he lays it before them. He says, I will. And so, praise the Lord, they begin to get it, and God begins to act. And God's trying to work with Pharaoh. God's trying to work with Pharaoh, but Pharaoh refuses. Pharaoh is convinced that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is nothing. That he, as king of Egypt, in their worldview, in their cultural context, he believes that he's a god. Why should he have to bow a knee to some other god? And God is pleading with Pharaoh just as much. But Pharaoh just keeps kicking and kicking and kicking against the pricks. And so begin the plagues. They begin. Chapter 7, plagues. Chapter 8, plagues. Chapter 9, plagues. Chapter 10, plagues. Chapter 11, the final plague. A final plague threatened. The proclamation of the final plague, the Passover, and then the 10th plague, and then the Exodus, where God brings them out after saying, you will come out. God fights on their behalf to do for Israel what they cannot do for themselves. And he brings them out. He sets them free. And then he brings them through the Red Sea. He parts a body of water so that they can walk through on dry ground. They get into the wilderness and they spend time there. They have manna from heaven. They have bitter water being made sweet. They come to Mount Sinai, where God reestablishes his covenant with them. He gives them these ten laws, these 10 words to live by, that they may be sons and daughters in his kingdom, that he is their God, they are his people. He's with them. And then we come to Exodus 24, where God draws some of the leaders of Israel up onto the mountain. And he eats with them. And he confirms his covenant with them. He confirms his covenant. And they are his people. He is their God. And then God makes a very interesting request. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, and this is just for me an observation that I share with you this morning. I actually believe that Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 is what the entire book of Exodus is about. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, this is all it says. This is God speaking. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God brings them out of Egypt to bring them in to his kingdom. And as we know, we look at the history of Israel, they have a hard time. They have a very difficult time. And it finally comes to a point where, in the fullness of the time, God sends his son, born of a woman. And it's interesting, if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and it's no coincidence, but it's very interesting what it says of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 23. It says, She will bear a... Sorry, 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God spent really the bulk of the Old Testament, and if we had time, there's countless verses where God essentially makes the statement, I will be with you. I will be among you. I will dwell among you. Countless verses in the Old Testament, God is trying to convince the Israelites that he brought them out of slavery to dwell among them, to walk with them. That in response to his commitment to them, that they would respond in commitment to him. And they struggled so desperately with that. If anything, what we see, if we look at Acts chapter 7, it says of the Israelites in Acts chapter 7, recounting the life of Moses, that they always turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They were always turning back to Egypt in their hearts. And God, in an effort to draw humanity even closer to himself, fixing the sin problem through his son, sends Emmanuel, God with us, to try and fix this problem. And this is the history of Israel, you know. God's trying to work with them. He's trying to draw them. And we know that now the nation of Israel is not so much our focus, as in some situations with some Christians. Now we are spiritual Israel. And I believe that we aren't that much different from Israel of old. It's funny, we read the Old Testament and we shake our heads at them, not realizing that really we're just like them. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, he stood up in Nazareth. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 4, he stood up. And they handed him, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it says that Jesus unrolled the scroll. And this is what he reads. He found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the who? To the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God sent Moses and Aaron to work to be used as tools in God's hands for the deliverance of Israel. And in a more full, more widespread sense, God sent forth his son to set free mankind. Set him free. But I said, you know, we look at Israel, we shake our heads, but we're just like them. That Moses, God through Moses, was trying to communicate to Israel of old, you're free. You're free. You're free. And Israel in their heart had this struggle, that they had become so accustomed and so acclimatized to the oppression of the Egyptians, to the slavery, that they actually liked the slavery, that it made them uncomfortable to not be a slave. It made them uncomfortable to not be in bondage. And that, as it says in Acts chapter 7, that they turned back in their hearts often. They turned back often to Egypt in their hearts. In Luke chapter, Galatians chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me. This is one of my favorite single verses. You know, you have favorite books, favorite chapters, favorite single verses. And if you have the New King James, I'm sorry, it's going to fail you. The translation is not very good. If you have the King James, it's not gonna do it for you. I'll read it for you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. I want you to think about that for a minute. How much, when you think about that verse, how much does God value freedom? God values it so much that for freedom itself, Christ has set you free. That you may experience liberty. That he might break the shackles so that you can know what it's like to live a life unfettered. That freedom itself is something God values so much that he sets you free just to experience it. It's funny in life, you know, I didn't get it at first in my Christian experience. You know, you always think about freedom. I have the freedom to do whatever I want. You know, I'm free. I do whatever I want. But then you start to realize that there's another component to freedom. It's the freedom not to do. And I don't know if anyone here has ever struggled with addictions. I've struggled with addictions. That when you have that addiction, you know what it's like when you don't have, when the freedom not to do doesn't exist for you. That whatever that addiction is, it grips you so tightly that you have to do it. The freedom not to do. To me, that's actually one of my most favorite aspects. That is my most favorite aspect of freedom. It's even greater that I have freedom not to do something. I am not compelled. I am not coerced. That Jesus, for freedom, set us free. And so, like I said, we would look a little bit at Israel's experience, and then we would look a little bit at Jesus. And we've done that. We're keeping on track. I want to tell you guys about a day. It's a holiday in the United States. In the southern United States. It's called, anyone ever heard of Juneteenth before? Juneteenth? Anyone? You've heard of Juneteenth? All right. Not many people. I didn't know it existed. When I found it, I thought it was very clever. Juneteenth. It's celebrated by predominantly African Americans, and it's really more prevalent in the southern United States. But I'll give you a little bit of a background. During the U.S. Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, 1862, with an effective date of January 1st, 1863. And on that date, January 1st, 1863, slaves were free. Obviously, there's all sorts of things in the background. We won't talk about all the political happenings of the White House at that time. But on January 1st, 1863, anybody who was a slave was now proclaimed legally, certifiably free. They were made free. On June 18th, 1865, you know how far after is that? 2.5 years. 2.5 years after every slave in the United States of America was pronounced free, 2.5 years later, Union General Gordon Granger and 2,000 federal troops arrived on the island of Galveston, Texas, to take possession of the state and enforce the emancipation of its slaves. See, down there in Texas at that time, they were going to thumb their nose at the government and said, no, we're not going to let them free. So they had to send in the army to make these slaves free. And on Juneteenth, standing on the balcony of Galveston's Ashton Villa, Granger read the contents of General Order Number 3. The people of Texas are informed that, in accordance with a proclamation from the Executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them becomes that between employer and hired labor. Okay. Now, there were other places that experienced this freedom later on. So this is Juneteenth, I've just described, in Texas, where 2.5 years later they were made free. Booker T. Washington, who was 9 years old, wrote down in his journals the day in, it was early in 1865, when he and his family experienced their freedom. So again, this is around 2 years after the fact. He says, as the great day drew near, there was more singing in the slave quarters than usual. It was bolder, had more ring, and lasted later into the night. Most of the verses of the plantation songs had some reference to freedom. Some man, who seemed to be a stranger, who was a United States officer, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation. After the reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children, while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day for which she had been so long praying, but fearing that she would never live to see. I read this to you because I believe it provides a very practical illustration for us as Christians. That it was possible for someone to be free and yet live as a slave for 2.5, 3, there's even one report of a fellow who was a slave for 10 years when he was free. 10 years it took for him to find out that he was free. That God gave us this historical account of people who we are very similar to, their struggle. He made them free, but they struggled to believe it. We have the record of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived a life on earth to set people free. He died a death to set people free. And praise God, he ministers in heaven on our behalf, making us free day by day. Where the rubber meets the road is, will you choose to be free? Will you choose? Because it's all been laid out for you. At the cross, the spiritual Emancipation Proclamation, if you will, was made. But will you be free? And some of you may ask, well, how on earth? Brother, you stand up there and you tell us to be free, but you don't know the struggles that I have. You don't know how hard it is. The Bible tells us that there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But the Lord will, with that temptation, make a way of escape, that you will be able to bear it. What is that? Well, in, again, referring to our practical illustration, these people, there was some record of slaves who were even told that they were made free. And then they turned and they said to their slave master, am I free? And the slave master said, no, you're not free. Don't believe that. And so they went back to their slavery, grinding, laboring, toiling, suffering abuse and oppression. And then word would come again. We have historical accounts. Word would come again that you were free, and they would go back to their master. And I don't mean to oversimplify it, but I cannot complicate it because I believe it's far too serious of a matter. Is that in our practical illustration of African American slaves in the United States of America prior to slavery's abolition, it was when they struggled to believe the word that declared their freedom that they remained a slave. It was when someone said to them, you're free, and they chose to, as the Bible puts it, confer with flesh and blood. That God has given us this book, replete with evidences of our freedom. I would recommend you read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. As you can read, the only way for you to be free is to choose to believe the one who's telling you you're free. It's the only way. I can't persuade you. I'm not going to be able to convince you. God has given us a very clear revelation of His will, of His understanding of reality, His perspective of human life, of the failings, the sorrows, the vicissitudes. He's given us evidences. And it is up to us as to whether or not we want to believe it. You see, we've been given this thing called the will, and it's really quite powerful. Is that God has given us something that we have the ability to choose. And we hear stories about people in concentration camps and the expression, they willed to live. That the human will is a very powerful thing when it is exercised. And that what God has done is, God is just so intelligent, it's almost beyond comprehension. He gives us this word, that as we choose to believe this word, and with our will we say, no, whatever may come, I believe this. Whatever may happen, I hang my life on this. That by exercising my will to make a choice and say, I choose to believe it, it may not seem like it, it certainly doesn't feel like it, your word says, Lord, that you have set me free from this particular sin. That the beautiful thing about God's word and about the way He designed us is that I can very readily reach out and with my will take that promise and make it mine so that it becomes a part of me fully, as my hand is a part of me fully. That I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but ultimately the only way that you are going to experience freedom is by taking God's word at face value, and that coming to God, you say, Lord, my life has become unmanageable, and I can't do it anymore. Every time I try, it's a train wreck, and so I'm turning my life over to you, Lord Jesus. And in turning my life over to you, I'm going to take you at your word. That what this word has to tell me to do, and what this word tells me who I am, and what this word tells me my state of freedom is, I believe it. And I want it for me. It's the only way. It's the only way. I know after listening to this sermon, because I listen to it just as much as you do, I want to be free. Is there anybody here who wants freedom? Amen. Will you stand with me as we pray? Dear sweet Jesus, we want to thank you. Because like Moses was used by you to set slaves free, you condescended to come to this earth and to walk in our footsteps, to live and to die and to rise again, to be seen by the apostles, to ascend to heaven for our freedom. For our freedom. And Lord Jesus, we want to be free. We all know, I'm sure each person standing here has in their mind areas where they just feel that they don't have the freedom to do or the freedom not to do, that they're bound. And Jesus, you've told us that those shackles are an illusion. And that, Lord Jesus, these shackles on our minds, which tell us that we have to do things that we don't want to do, or go places we don't want to go, or say things that we don't want to say. Lord Jesus, we know that it's all a sham. And that in you we have been made free. That, Lord Jesus, as your word tells us, that having been united with you, in a death like yours, that we shall certainly be united with you in a resurrection like yours. We know that our old self was crucified with you in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe that we live with you, Lord. That we have been set free. You know, Lord Jesus, each and every circumstance. You know where the fears and the shackles lie in each heart and each mind here now. And we thank you that on the authority of Scripture and by the power of Jesus Christ, those shackles are broken. But Lord, we know that the human experience is to turn back in our hearts. We see that Israel over and over again. And Lord, we want this freedom to last. And so, Lord Jesus, we're asking that you would work in our hearts and our minds, working with our wills so that we don't turn back. Lord, we know, we see in Israel, people struggled. And Lord Jesus, you brought them through victorious. You are able. You will. You will bring us through. And so we want to thank you for the freedom that you've given us, Lord Jesus. Draw us to your word every day to see who we are, to understand how to do things, that we may not go back again in our hearts to our slavery. Let all of God's free saints say, Amen.